Father, we come humbly now to your word. We come to that which you have given to us as such a rich grace. You have spoken to humanity, and by your Spirit you have spoken, illuminating us who are your people to know and to understand more and more who you are, what you have done, what you've called us to do, and the gracious promises that you have bestowed upon us. Empower us now, our God. This is a battle. As the word goes forth, the enemy does not want it to rest in our hearts and move us. And so we ask, Lord, according to your power, according to your will, to bind the enemy and to move powerfully in our midst. Lord, use your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we know it is a time of year when we see a lot of things going on and a lot of things that have nothing to do with Christ. There are celebrations that are called holiday celebrations, happy holidays, you know, 'tis the season, and all these things. But we come across maybe even in a yard somewhere, a nativity scene, and we see this this picture or physical representation of what the Bible seems to reveal, at least in part, where we see Joseph and Mary and something like a manger and maybe a stall around it. There's, you know, a representation of the baby Jesus, and sometimes there might be straw thrown in, and sometimes there may be wise men, which is out of context, but that's a whole other story. And sometimes there may be an angel on the top of the manger scene, and we see all these things, and you know, we look at these things and we say, well, this is quite a beautiful thing. You know, it's quaint. It is something that is poignant. We look at it, and even this world looks at it and maybe finds some kind of inspiration at a part, a segment of the story. They, of course, don't understand the full story. They don't understand the reality of what's going on. But we see it, and many people think it's very poignant. I don't think poignant is the right word to describe the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I think maybe powerful, or maybe providential, or maybe we might throw in some other P words like priest and prophet, or we might throw in the word propitiation, because our text actually uses that word when we think of why he came. We might think of the word purpose, and yeah, all the P words just kept flowing. I don't usually do that, but you know, it happens from time to time. It's not just a poignant moment. It's not just a Hallmark kind of a moment. It's earth-shattering. It is the most significant point up to that point in history, in the history of the world. So transformative when we consider all that has happened. And you know, the blessing that we have is we get to look at a text that is looking at the theology of what occurred, and not just the narrative. There is a narrative, but there's a deep theological underpinning that is the most powerful and the most important and the most profound. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh with a striking purpose. He came in the fullness of humanity. In fact, a humanity that's more full than any of us could ever know in this life. Fullness in his perfection so that he might save us. And so here's the simple main idea of our passage today in Hebrews chapter 2. The Son of God was made like us to save us. That's it. Simple. The Son of God was made like us to save us. That's why. Not just so he could be an example for us, not so we could just look at him and be inspired. Those things we'll see are true. In fact, we have scriptures that would back that up, but there's something more powerful than that that he came to do. He did indeed come to save us. I think it is providential that we are in the book of Hebrews in this season, studying the supremacy of Christ. We have seen already to this point that Jesus is is supreme and superior over the prophets and the message that he brought, of course, in the person himself as well. He is greater also than the angels who also were messengers and he brought forth a word. We've seen that. We have seen his superiority and the fact that he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe in Hebrews chapter 1, particularly in verse 3. We have learned that his superiority and his glorious nature then renders the gospel itself to be preeminent. In other words, it compels us to look intently into it because of who he is, because of his supremacy. And he is the one who brought forth the gospel to us, not only in word, but in living it out. We have learned also that the Son has restored us to our glorious potential through his fulfillment of our humanity in his lowliness and in his suffering and in his exaltation. We saw that in particular in the reference to Psalm 8, which he fulfilled, coming, made a little lower than the angels, and yet crowned with glory and honor. He has done what we could not do. That passage, if you recall, was applied to humanity in Psalm 8. That's what most everybody understands. And yet the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood that only Jesus has fulfilled that passage. Only Jesus. And he has done it, Christian, in our place, for us, so that marred potential could be restored. And so now we're more and more living out our humility and our humanity as Christians, and one day we will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so now we look more closely at the importance of his incarnation. What we're going to see really is the necessity of Christ's humanity. So that poignant moment isn't just a poignant moment. It is a necessary moment. We have no hope apart from that moment. If that didn't happen, you and I would be lost in our sin, without hope, without God in this world. And so we need to look at this idea of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, rightly. Well, we're going to learn again that the Son of God was made like us to save us in a couple of major points. First, we're going to see that the Son of God was made like us to free us from slavery to sin. Once again, I'm thankful for the Sunday school lesson because it kind of set a foundation for us to look into this idea. We'll see that in verses 14 through 16. And then the second point is this: the Son of God was made like us to free us from God's wrath. And we'll see that in verses 17 and 18. So let's take a look. If you're not already there, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, where we see this first point: the Son of God was made like us to free us from slavery to sin. You know what's interesting? As humanity, God created us with a command, didn't he? To go be fruitful and multiply, and to have and to exercise dominion over the earth under his authority, to exercise dominion. And instead, what has happened? We have been enslaved. We have tried to take on that authority on our own, and as a result, we've been enslaved. Represented in Adam, we not only are represented in his sin, we have sinned ourselves and have this sin nature. And so let's take a look at these first few verses. Verse 14, I'm going to read them again, just through 16. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus genuinely shared our humanity. Genuinely. Now, this has been alluded to already. I won't go into detail, but in the first chapter, into chapter 2, we've already seen this idea, but not as explicitly as we see it in this passage. So we could go back even to verse 5 of chapter 1, and we see this quotation: for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And there's the implication of the humanity of Jesus there. Or how about even in verse 6, And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, which we understood as referring to the incarnation of Christ. And so we see that it's more implicit than it is explicitly stated there. And into chapter 2, we see it again in verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And it goes on and it continues on with these references to Jesus taking upon humanity and living out the fullness of humanity that we could not in our sin, that we have failed miserably in living out, and as a result are under condemnation outside of Christ and the saving work of God. Now we find his humanity explicitly stated, even in this first verse here. The children share in flesh and blood, and he himself likewise partook of the same things. And if you look forward to verse 17, you'll see even more explicitly, we'll talk more about it when we get there, but it says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And then it goes on in verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so that's the human experience that he endured for our sake. And so we see this explicit reference here. Like humanity, he shared in flesh and blood. Now that's talking about humanity sharing, but then that's given to him in the very next word, that he partook of the very same things. And what are these same things that he partook of? It could be everything, actually. Because in our humanity, we have experiences, and he has experienced everything except what? Sin, right? He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. But he has experienced temptation. He has experienced tiredness. He did experience pain and suffering. So he experienced humanity. He lived out the full human. Even if you think of this, and I know it's hard to explain, but in his humanity, he could say something like, "For even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour." Somehow, in his humanity, there is this setting aside. He's still fully God and fully man. But this voluntary setting aside and not always exercising the full range of his attributes. I don't understand it. Theologians debate it over and over and over. But he experienced our humanity fully. And so the emphasis here in our context probably is more on sufferings and temptations, because that seems to be the emphasis. That seems to be what's going on in this passage. By the way, this passage completely destroys any doctrine that denies the humanity of Christ. So in the first century church, this idea of docetism, that he was kind of like but not really. And the other ideas, that he inhabited some other man, but he wasn't really fully man. All these things are proven to be false, and we can say so confidently. But more importantly, I think the point in this passage is this passage declares the genuineness of Christ's humanity. The genuineness. He has not spared our weaknesses. He did not experience a pseudo-humanity, but a real and a full humanity. And again, as I mentioned, I think we can say no one has ever lived more human than Christ has. No one has ever lived more human than Christ has, because he has experienced the fullness of suffering, being tempted all the way up and never sinning. He lived out his humanity fully. The humanity of Christ has great purpose, and that's a strong emphasis in this passage, and it begins immediately as we look at this passage. First of all, let me make one thing clear. The Son of God was not made like us just to be an example or a symbol. I alluded to that in the introduction, but he is an example, isn't he? You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says this, or verse 6, walk in the same way as he walked. We are exhorted to. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're called to follow in his steps. And there the context is suffering. And so we know that he is an example, but his humanity has a much greater purpose than just being an example, a template for us to follow. There's an effectual nature of his humanity. And so the first thing we see are two purposes of the humanity of Christ. First one is this: the Son of God was made like us to destroy death and the devil. Look at verse 14 again, and I want you to notice how this flows. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, our humanity, our flesh and blood, our experience, that or so that for the purpose of that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So we know that death and the devil ultimately are destroyed primarily because of and through this humanity of Jesus. Does that mean that the devil couldn't have been destroyed in another way? No, but this is the way he was destroyed, and death was destroyed so that you and I could be right with God, so that you and I could be redeemed. By the way, here's a clear statement of the personal nature of Satan, isn't it? The devil, Satan, is not just somehow the personification of evil. He is a real person. He is absolutely active in this world, and he is active through his demons, working at his behest. Now, I want to make something clear. It says that he has power over death here. Well, we all must understand that the devil does not have ultimate power over death, does he? There's no possible way he could have ultimate power over death, because the scripture makes very clear that God has appointed a time once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. He is not. And so when we look at that, we need to make sure that we put it in its right context. He has power only under the sovereign power of God that God allows. And so if you just kind of make your way through the book of Job and then just the first chapter or two, you'll see the way in which that works, where Satan can do none other than what God allows. You see, God is the sovereign. Satan can only operate in the realm that God allows him to, that will ultimately bring the greatest good, I believe, and the greatest glory to God. And so that's what he's doing. Death is ultimately the result of God's judgment upon sin, not the victory of Satan over God. That's what death is, ultimately. And yet, as we see in the scriptures, Satan adopts death as a part of his strategy to oppose God and destroy those who are made in his image. And so, yes, Satan uses this. He uses what rope is given to him. He uses it to the fullest extent that he can. And so we find here in this verse that the Son was made like us to deal a death blow to Satan and his work. Let me read another passage to you in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. It says this. I'll actually start, verse 10. Let me go back to verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then one other passage that comes to mind is Colossians, and that's Colossians chapter 2. And let me just read that. We also see his victory there that comes through his humanity. In verse 13, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so Christ has victory through his humanity. This is the purpose of his humanity, a victory over Satan and over death. The work of Christ. You know, we have in motion pictures and novels, we have many faces of evil, don't we? We have lots of gruesome pictures of evil. And then we have some superhero coming in, and stopping evil. There is only one superhero in the sense that he is the preeminent, he is the supreme, he is the penultimate hero, isn't he? the captain of our salvation. That's who it is. It's Christ. He is the only one that can stop evil. There is no other. And so we find in any time you see any of those things, just keep in your mind, shadow of the true hero, shadow. So however benign it seems or however vicious it seems, just know that those are mere shadows, superheroes, shadows of only one real, true superhero, Jesus Christ. He has definitively defeated the devil. I know it hasn't come to consummation yet, but he has already been defeated. And the sentence has been issued and it will be carried out. So that's the first purpose. The Son of God was made like us to destroy death and the devil. The second thing we see is that the Son of God was made like us to free us from spiritual bondage. We had a good discussion of this in Sunday school, but look at verse 15. Again, under that same purpose statement, that through death, and then verse 15, and deliver those, all those, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So that's another purpose, and it kind of comes through the other purpose. Christ became man to be our deliverer, to be our rescuer. Praise God. We could translate that, release or set free or let go. What are we released from? It's translated here, and it's a good translation, lifelong slavery. What is that slavery? Well, it's slavery to another master. And Satan is the embodiment, isn't he, of that master. He is a cruel and harsh master. And he is described, our enslavement is described in different ways. We read this in Sunday school. I'll read it again. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, it tells us what we were, Christians. And if you're not a Christian here, it tells you where you're at today, right now. So listen carefully. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. To the non-Christian, this is you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, who is Satan, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There is bondage. There is the following after of another master. And then we also see it in other places as well. In Ephesians chapter 6, we find there is a slavery as well that we need to recognize, that there is a battle, a spiritual battle. In chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is what the world cannot see. They'll want to see ghosts and all kinds of other things, but what they don't want to see and can't see because of their spiritual blindness is the real evil forces at work and the God who is sovereign over them all. And then we have, of course, Romans chapter 6, which speaks to this bondage. Romans chapter 6. I'll just read a little bit, and I'll probably return to this passage. It says in verse 5, Romans chapter 6, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." What were we before? Enslaved to sin. "For one who has died has been set free from sin." In other words, died to self, died to our former self. So this is bondage to sin, bondage to self, bondage to Satan. It all goes together. And you say, when you look at this, it's kind of stated differently, isn't it? It says, "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So it poses a question, what does fear of death have to do with slavery? That's a good question. I'm still working through it. But let me give you a quote from Martin Luther that might begin to bring these two things together. He says, "He who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian. As yet, such people lack faith in the resurrection and love this life more than the life to come. Fear of death is a bondage, you see. Fear of death is an undergirding reason why we're in bondage outside of Christ. It still has lingering effects, doesn't it, even in the Christian life, but certainly outside of Christ. The fear of death permeates the consciousness of man. We know that it does. Man is constantly trying to run away from this idea, to put it away, to assuage their conscience somehow, some way, because of the fear of death. Since death entered the world, we fear its inevitable arrival. And subconsciously, man operates based on a conscious, well, I said subconsciously, but there's a conscious, a sense of his own mortality. He's not thinking about it necessarily every day, but it's there. How about this? Conformance, worldliness, pleasure-seeking, idolatry are all rooted in this grating sense of impending death. Now, sometimes we don't realize how many world religions are actually out there, right? It doesn't even matter how many, but the vast majority of the world is not Christian. But they're worshiping something. Why are they worshiping something? Fear of death. Right? Maybe I'll come back as something better, you know? Whatever it might be. Maybe I'll get to, you know, to go and to be with this number of virgins if I die. There's a fear of death that's rooted under, and you say, what about secular humanism? Well, I give you evolution and the religion of evolution. What is evolution? But a way of dealing with a fear of death. See, if I can somehow eradicate any sense of responsibility and accountability, it may help me to live in this life. But you know what they say to you? Christ is just a crutch. Well, I say evolution is your crutch. That's the crutch that you use to get aside from the accountability that you're under with the judgment of God. See, death is, and then we get into philosophy and it keeps going in the same way. People are pursuing that which will numb them to the reality of death as well. The bottle, drugs, relationships, pleasure, all of these things to not think about the idea of death. Death is viewed as the enemy. And so innovation, intellectual honesty, academic integrity, moral integrity, these are all casualties of this fear of death and particularly the secular worldview that deceives the world regarding death. Now, it was brought up, and I think rightly so, in our discussion at men's breakfast, that the fear of dying to self may be present here as well. Dying to self. Because we love self. Who wants to die to self? Right? I mean, who wants to do? There's a real sense in which self is on the throne of a person's life. And who wants to give that up? We don't naturally want to die to self. So there may be something to that here. Living for self is actually the very definition of bondage, isn't it? Living for self is actually living under bondage to Satan and to sin. The shackles are invisible, but the pain of their binding work is quite evident. I told you I was going to come back to Romans chapter 6 because isn't it interesting? You know, we can first think of Jesus when he says, whoever would be my disciple must deny himself, and take up his cross, follow me. And then in Romans chapter 6, notice what it said in verse 5 and 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Notice how death to self there is equated in the same way as being ultimately released from enslavement to sin. You know, it is the self-absorbed who are the most severely, mentally, and emotionally afflicted. Did you realize that? If you've talked to enough people who are in that category, you'll realize that oftentimes they can't get out of their own sphere. They need to die to self. And there's a fear of doing that, and yet it is through God's grace the means by which we are freed from that enslavement. The Son of God has become human to free us from slavery, from spiritual slavery, and he's come to free us to live with integrity. He's come to free us to live with contentment. He's come to free us to avoid anxiety and our own control over everything. He's come to free us from the burden of guilt. He's come to free us from the bondage of hopelessness and purposelessness. He's come to free us from the insanity of immorality and self-absorption. He's come to free us from slavery to hatred, bitterness, resentment, anger, complacency, self-loathing, meaninglessness. He has come to release us and to save us from these things. And as I was reading through this passage and trying to put it into words, I could not escape the picture of Christ extending his hand in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." He is extending himself so many times in so many ways through love of Christians and through his word being spoken. And you are here without Christ. Understand that the burden you're under can only be relieved by the work of Christ, by the grace of God, not by your own doing. And so he has come to free us from fear of death. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, we see that Jesus was made human to rescue humans. This is remarkable. Look at verse 16. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." We find another comparison with the angels, but this time we're the ones being compared to the angels instead of Christ. Did you see that? We're the ones being compared. It was Christ, the superior to the angels, and now we are being compared with these angels. Christ is still in view. He's the perfect man, and he's the Redeemer. But Christ did not give himself to rescuing angels. Now let's just think about that for a second while we turn to Revelation chapter 12. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And let's start at verse 3. Notice what it says. We're looking at fallen angels here, okay? Angels that lived in perfect glory with God, made in perfection, which have fallen. Who have fallen? Verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Isn't that interesting? It's actually talking about the incarnation. That's what we're talking about here. "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Then look what it says in verses 7 through 9. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." There, I believe, is a picture of number, regardless of the number, a picture of Satan and these fallen angels. These angels who sinned and rebelled against the authority of God. Now, why is that important? There is no evidence in the scripture that any of these fallen angels, known as demons, not one single one of them, have been saved or ever will be saved. Now, if you can't find gratitude in your heart, recognizing that the God of this universe, in his infinite wisdom and according to his grace, has done what he didn't and will not do for fallen angels, but he has done for fallen man, I don't know what is going to give you gratitude. I don't know what will fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving. That he has rescued us. And think about this for a second. He didn't have to save us. Just as he didn't have to save, he wasn't obligated to save the angels, and he did not. He did not. Christ didn't sacrifice himself for angels. He didn't come in the form of an angel. He came in the form of a man. He came as fully human to save humans. He gave himself to rescue God's people. Notice it says the offspring of Abraham there in verse 16. And that might throw you off, but that just simply means those people who are part of the covenant of promise. In other words, we are a part of God's saving grace. We are indeed offspring of Abraham spiritually, the scripture tells us. I'll just point to one place in Galatians just so you can see that and make sure that you put that offspring of Abraham right in your own heart, because Christian, that's who you are. You're an offspring of Abraham through the work of Jesus Christ. This is speaking of you and what he has done for you. That he hasn't done for the angels. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 says this. Know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That's us. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then if we skip down to verse 29, it says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so what this verse just told us is it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's you and me. He gave himself to rescue those that the Father had appointed him to rescue in humanity. Does that resonate with you at all? Does that fill you with gladness today at all? The sovereign, eternal decrees of God determined that the eternal Son of God would partake of all aspects of our humanity in order to deliver us, in order to rescue us. No other creation has enjoyed, nor apparently will enjoy that privilege, and no one else in eternity will ever, aside from humanity, be able to worship him from the same depth of a sinner saved by grace as you and I will be. Do you understand? There's a complete different way in which we will worship him for all eternity that the angels never can. And I think it gives him great glory. I think that's a big reason why he saved us. What do you think? And it gives us great pleasure when it's rightly understood. Only you and your brothers and sisters in Christ have this privilege. That leads us to our second point. The Son of God was made like us to free us from God's wrath. That thought was already touched on in the previous verse, so they really go hand in hand. We can't be freed from slavery to sin, from spiritual bondage, apart from this work of being, you know, released from, saved from the wrath of God. Let's take a look at this, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, the humanity of Christ was necessary. Do you see that in verse 17? He had to be made like us. He had to not just be made kind of like us, but fully made like us. Do you see that? That's what it's saying. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And that's what we're again, filling this in, realizing that he's tempted, he suffers, he endures pain, he knows our human experience. He had to. There is no salvation apart from that. The word that's used here, had to, it just means obligated to. It is necessary that. That's the word behind this. It had to happen. It's a moral necessity. And so there's an absolute moral requirement for the Son of God to become human for the purposes that follow. Now, we've already seen a couple of the purposes, and now we see a couple more here. He could not be anything less than fully human. By the way, once again, any doctrine that denies or diminishes the importance of the humanity of Christ is sub-Christian. You understand that, right? I mean, you can't get around this. And so if someone is in any way making light of the humanity of Christ, then we ought to maybe read Galatians 1:8 to them. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The humanity of Christ is absolutely necessary. Without the humanity of Christ, there is no gospel of Christ. There is no salvation in Christ. Let's make sure that we understand that and always hold tight to it. So we spend a lot of time talking about the deity of Christ, but sometimes we just assume and presume the humanity of Christ. It's a marvelous doctrine. So there are two more specific purposes given for Christ's incarnation in verse 17. Did you see them? First, the Son of God was made like us to become a merciful and faithful high priest. That tells us that we need a human being to be our priest. We need someone human. This also puts in the forefront the importance of the priesthood, doesn't it? That this is important to God. And then every priest that had come before, again, shadow, is a mere shadow of the true high priest who would be coming. They're all just shadows of the one who is the real and the true priest. We'll talk a lot more about priests in Hebrews, but this is kind of getting us in the gears of thinking about the priesthood. And so Christ could be a merciful high priest because he endured the same sufferings we have and more. And we'll see that in Hebrews chapter 4. He is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. We'll talk more about that. But he's not just a merciful high priest. He is a faithful high priest, partially because he never sinned. He always did the will of the Father. And partially because he will always do what he said he was going to do. His work is sufficient for you and for me. He is faithful. And above all, the eternal Son of God could only serve as a qualified and faithful high priest to his people because of his humanity. There is one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. So that's the first reason, so that he could be our high priest. And then the second reason, the Son of God was made like us to bear God's righteous wrath in our place. To bear God's righteous wrath in our place. You know, verse 17 says it very clearly, and it's a word that a lot of people don't think of very much, but it says that he had to become like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the priestly work of Christ has a main component to it. There's certainly other components to it, but a main component is to make propitiation. Now, there's a big word. We actually sing a song that has the word propitiation. It's not an attractive word, but it's an attractive principle and doctrine. It's a beautiful one. The primary focus of the high priest is to make atonement for the sins of the people, right? That's the primary purpose, to represent the people to God. And that's what we see in shadow form all throughout the Old Testament and the law. And that's what we see carried out in Israel. Sacrifice after sacrifice. There's no reconciliation with God without that these sacrifices in faith being offered, looking forward and trusting in God as a righteous judge and also his promise of a deliverer. Without the shedding of blood, the scripture tells us, Hebrew reminds us of later on, there is no forgiveness, there is no remission of sin. There is none. The wrath of God abides on mankind apart from Christ. Now, we already read Ephesians chapter 2, And it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are by nature children of wrath. In John chapter 3, we learn this marvelous truth of salvation to all who believe. But on the other side of that, we have to consider what happens to those who don't believe, right? And so in John chapter 3, verse 36, we see both of these. Listen to what it says. And this is Christ. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Praise God. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God's wrath is on every single human being born into this world. Every single person has the wrath of God abiding upon them outside of Christ. All of us were by nature children of wrath. And that means that the righteousness of God demands judgment upon humanity because of our rebellion. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And so wrath, judgment, punishment is due every single one of us. We have sinned against an eternal God, a righteous and pure and holy God. And there is eternal consequences to that. And the Bible describes that as hell, a place of fire and gnashing of teeth. Whatever it is, it's a picture of pain. By God's grace, Jesus had to become and did become like his brothers in every respect to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What grace! You will never, no one will ever understand the grace of God and the love of God apart from understanding the righteous wrath of God that we deserve for our sin and rebellion against him. We cannot make light of our sin. You want to compare yourself to everybody else and you're better than them? That's fine. You stand before a holy God and you tell me what your condition is then. You'll melt like a wax figurine before a burning hot furnace. We have no hope. We have no hope against the wrath of God of our own. We are under judgment. Now, propitiation simply means to appease the wrath of a God. What does that mean? Well, in pagan religion, and a lot of people don't like to use propitiation because they think it's just a pagan term and that we shouldn't be borrowing it from paganism. So in paganism, what that means is that man would offer sacrifices of all kinds of things in order to appease the wrath of capricious gods who were not perfectly righteous. Who sinned? Man would do that. Man would do that to keep the gods off of their back so that things might go better for them in their lives. So their soil might be more fertile. Their jobs might be more productive. Whatever it might be. Sickness might be healed. That's the pagan idea of propitiation. Now, with God, there's a very big difference. His wrath has to be appeased or satisfied, but his wrath is a righteous, a perfectly righteous, just wrath that is due because of his moral perfection and our unrighteousness. That already sets this in a completely different scale and different realm, doesn't it? Because that's not the nature of the gods. You read enough literature about the gods, and you'll find in pagan literature that they are not sinless, most of them. But the biggest difference is that man could never offer anything to appease God's wrath. We couldn't, because we're already under sentence. The murderer, who's already been sentenced, cannot offer anything else. He can't say, well, I promise to do better. Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to change my life. No, he's already under sentence, and he's got to face that sentence and receive the judgment. There's no way to get around that and to uphold the righteousness of God ourselves because we are condemned outside of Christ. So turn to Romans chapter 3. We can't offer any propitiation. Pagans try to no avail. In Romans chapter 3, we find the answer. Same word, we'll see. We'll start at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a loaded verse that is referring to the fact that we are given a right standing. We are declared to be right with God, declared to be righteous before God. Verse 25, this is how, whom God put forward, that is Jesus, he put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So here's the difference. We can't put a propitiation forward that will appease the wrath of God. God can put forward his own propitiation to appease his own wrath, because the righteous God knows what his righteousness demands, and he gives his righteous Son so that we can be declared with the righteousness of Christ, essentially, and be right before a holy God. There's no other way that his righteousness, his wrath, can be satisfied. He offered the only one who could satisfy his wrath, the perfectly righteous Son. So again, I tell you that apart from Christ's humanity, there could be no propitiation. And if there is no propitiation, there is no satisfaction of God's wrath. But by his perfect humanity, his infinite deity, Christ absorbed the full wrath that his Father was to pour on you and me. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. He bore it all. Every last ounce of God's wrath in his infinite being and in his humanity, so that you would have to bear none. Praise be to God. So don't miss the importance of the doctrine of Christ's humanity. He is our brother because he had to be to free us from God's wrath. The Son of God, verse 18, last verse, was made like us that he might help us. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We've already learned that he's a merciful and faithful high priest. But notice that his faithfulness is emphasized here in verse 18, again, in his genuine humanity. He was tested in suffering, and he proved faithful, didn't he? He was tested in temptation, and he proved faithful. So we have a high priest who has not only faced virtually every human challenge, but he has overcome them all on our behalf. So that he can say to his disciples and to us in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, Christians. You will. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That is our high priest. That is the one who speaks to the Father in our defense. That is the one who took on full humanity and has accomplished what we could never do, so that we could stand before a holy God right and not under his eternal judgment. Jesus' victory should give us great encouragement. We have a high priest who is able to help us, not just by what he knows, not just as an inspirational example. He is those things, not just by what he experienced, but because of the effectual power of his wrath-satisfying work, his justice-satisfying work on our behalf before the Father. And the resurrection is our testimony, isn't it? That all that he did and accomplished was gladly received by the Father, so that when Jesus said it is finished, it really was finished. He did pay it all, and the Father sealed it by showing us that all that he promised was guaranteed in the resurrection. So consider once again that poignant picture of Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus, but then quickly move to the providential purposes of God. Quickly move to the propitiation that he knew he was coming to make on our behalf. Quickly move through that and see our high priest and his humanity. Consider his ongoing priestly work now, that he is with us always to the very end of the age, that he is continuing his good work in us. Christians, worship Christ. Live no more in the fear of death. We're freed from lifelong slavery That doesn't mean that we don't live as though we are sometimes enslaved, but we are free. And we are empowered to live for the will of God and to enjoy the fruits of obedience, the fruits of the kingdom, because of Christ coming in his humanity, full humanity, and being made propitiation for us. So let's give him praise, and then we'll sing and be dismissed for the day. Father, hallelujah. Hallelujah. No human being could have designed this, could have thought this up. And yet when we look at it as Christians, we know it to be true. It is clear, it is obvious to us because of the work of your Spirit that this is right. We know how far we've fallen. We know that we were base and under judgment in our sin. And we look to Christ and we see the only one who could save us. And indeed, he has. Oh God, we thank you. We give you praise. And we thank you that we have now this hope to live in. This death-conquering, sin-conquering, trouble-suffering-conquering hope in Christ. Because of what he has done. Because he has overcome the world. And I pray that right even now, that you would be lifting the veil from over the eyes and hearts of those who are in unbelief here this morning. That they would see the marvelous grace and mercy displayed in your Son and in your great plan to redeem your people from their sin. Lord, save those who are outside of Christ. Save our children. Save extended family members. Save people in our community. Save those who've come to Harvest for the Hungry and are coming back again, numbers of them, for a seminar. Oh God, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's rejoice and invite Jesus like a shepherd to lead us. Number 688 in your hymn books, number 688.